Good morning.
It is indeed my privilege, but also my heavy responsibility to be able to open God's Word to you and proclaim it on His behalf. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Colossians chapter 3 as we continue my series through Colossians, the book that Paul wrote to the church of Colossae. And we're going to continue in chapter 3 as we see the practical outworkings of the doctrine that Paul had just given us in chapters 1 and 2 of that book, of that epistle. And as we have seen over the last few sermons from Colossians, Paul takes the fact that Christ has redeemed us and He is all and in all, and he has said, because of this, this is how you are to live. You're to live out what Christ has already done for you. And if we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies and our mind is on Christ, this is what you need to get rid of, this is what you need to do, and this is how you relate to one another. And so we've already talked about relationships within the home, that of man and wife, and that of parent with child. And so we're going to continue looking at Christian relationships, but this time in the workplace. So if you'll open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, we'll begin reading over verse 22 all the way to chapter 4, verse 1. It's only a few verses, but it does go into chapter 4. So Colossians 3, verse 22. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let us pray. Dear Lord, truly you are our master in heaven, and we are but your servants, your slaves. But Lord, what a freeing service this is, to be a slave of Christ. For we were once slaves to our sin and our flesh and to Satan and to death. But you freed us from these things. And today we walk in the freedom of our new lives in Christ. But Lord, we still depend upon you for all things. Now that we are free, we still must be nourished. And so, Lord, you have called us together on this Lord's Day to worship you, but also to be nourished by your word. And Lord, as your spokesman this morning, I do pray that you will speak through me and give this your people what they need for living. May they grow spiritually, may it sanctify them, and may their lives glorify you as a result. I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, as many of you probably do appreciate about this weekend, we get an extended weekend in our country for most people as we get Labor Day tomorrow off as a national holiday. And since I've been preaching to Colossians, providentially, I'm coming to this passage that deals with work relationships. So I think this sermon that I'm about to give will be a timely sermon as we look forward to spending time of rest and time with our families and perhaps time of work at home for those little things that you've put off until some other day. So we appreciate Labor Day. But I also am looking forward to this sermon because we have been looking at the Reformation in the last two or three sermons that I've preached and its impact on the church 500 years later. And we have seen how it's impacted the marriage relationship. And that marriage is a good thing, and you can serve the Lord and be married and not just have to seclude yourself to a monastery somewhere apart from a spouse. We've also seen having children is a good thing because we get to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and God has entrusted us with those children. And that's a blessed thing for continuing on the church. And so today I want us to have a reformed view of work. And historically, you have probably heard the term the Protestant work ethic. There's a reason it's called the Protestant work ethic. It really comes from this Protestant understanding of the nobility and sacredness of all of work, and not just those that perform duties within the church, the ministry of the word and the ordinances and all that other sort of thing that we do when we gather together corporately. But all of work is a calling from God. In fact, if you just Google Protestant work ethic online, you're directed, first of all, to Wikipedia. And I just wanted to read the definition that comes up in Wikipedia for the Protestant work ethic, because I think it's a pretty good one. The Protestant work ethic, also known as the Calvinist or Puritan work ethic, is a concept in theology, sociology, economics, and history, which emphasizes that hard work, discipline, and frugality are a result of a person's subscription to the values espoused by the Protestant faith, particularly Calvinism. So we're going to be looking somewhat at the Reformed view of work. But we must say that this is not just a reformational view of work. It's a biblical view of work. And certainly early Christians understood that work had value, that God had made us to be workers. The ancient world, you go back to the time of the Greeks and the Romans, work was seen as a necessary thing for survival. I mean, after all, if you don't work, you don't have bread to put on the table. But it was also seen as a drudgery, something that is only done because it's necessary, because we have to do it. In fact, if you were born of the noble class, it was something to be avoided at all costs because it was beneath your dignity. It was something for the commoner or the slave to have to do this manual labor. But for us who are of the noble class, we have to spend our times studying works of beauty and philosophy and governing, and so work is not for those. For the Christian, though, the early Christian, the early church, they understood that God himself gave us an example of how we're to be by working for 6 days creating the earth and then resting on the Sabbath. And he created Adam to work, because it says in Genesis chapter 2 that he created the man and he placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it, to tend it, and to protect it. And so for that reason, work was instituted before the fall. So the work that we see as a drudgery is something that is kind of a punishment because of Adam's fall, is not what work was initially like or meant to be. It was something that was sacred and holy that God created for us to do for our good. We got to take part in God's creative impulse, the idea that God created, and we are kind of co-creators with our work because we maintain creation. We have this creation mandate to use the earth, to have dominion over it, to use it for our good, and to appreciate not only the nourishment that the food brings us, but also that it was good to look at, the beauty of creation. When God saw his creation on the sixth day, he looked at it, and he said that it was very good. And this included man, us, in that creation, and what we were intended to do, and that is work and to keep the garden and to make something beautiful and something useful at the same time. And so this happened before the fall. Now Christians, early Christians knew this as well, that the fall did have adverse effects upon work. The work of the mother giving birth to the child is now a painful experience. The work of the person that works outside the home in the fields, it becomes infested with thorns and thistles, and you work by the sweat of your brow. There is a tediousness. There is a monotony. There is a hardship and toil that is involved in work because of the curse. But work in itself is a noble institution made by God. And just because it has been tainted by the fall does not mean it is not a good thing still, even after the results of the fall. Even monasteries, even though I think they are wrongheaded in a lot of things, they have this idea that work was a good thing, and part of the discipline of the monk in his daily routines was many hours of work. Work in the fields, and then prayer, and then worship, and then work in the fields, and then so forth. So hard work, even in the monastic system, was part of the daily routine for those that went to those. However, I think it is also the medieval church that gets the doctrine of vocation wrong. This word vocation, we have often heard it used for professions or careers or jobs or employment. And I think it's a good word. If you think about the root that it comes from, it's the same root that we get vocal or vocabulary from. It is something that is said or called out. And so vocation literally means a calling that's placed upon the worker. And for the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, they had this idea that it was a vocation for you to go into the priesthood or a monastic order. But those are the only ones that are truly called by God. Everybody else does work that's necessary because we have to have food, we have to have clothing, we have to have shelter. But those aren't necessarily callings from God. That's just work we do. And you do that because you have to provide bread for your families and also money for the church to keep the Lord's work going. This is where I think the Reformation has added value to our work. According to the Protestant reformers, we have an understanding of vocation. But this comes out from a broader doctrine that Martin Luther espoused, and that is the priesthood of all believers. Arising really in the early church, but continuing and growing and formed in the Middle Ages, you have this idea that there is a holy priesthood that's set apart from regular Christians, and that these priests are intermediaries between God and man. According to the Catholic Church, which is incorrect in this, if you sin, you can't go to God directly for forgiveness. You must approach through an intermediary, a priest, to confess your sins and get some sort of penance to work out your forgiveness. And so the priest works in between the regular Christian and God as a representative between them. But according to the priesthood of all believers, Martin Luther says, no. Christ has torn the veil of the temple in two when he was crucified on the cross. We have direct approach to God. We don't have to have an intermediary. The only mediator between God and man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can approach his throne boldly, not through someone serving in between us. We're also possessors of the Holy Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit has come to reside within us and to guide us in our understanding of the Scriptures so that we don't absolutely have to have a mediator between us for us to understand God's Word. The Holy Spirit enables us. That doesn't mean we're lone wolf Christians out there that we can go out and not need the church. God has made us as a body, as a congregation. And each one of us has our gifts that we use for the edification of the body, and we need one another, and we cannot neglect that because we do have the Holy Spirit. And God has given those within the church gifts of teaching and preaching so that we can better understand God's Word. But to say that the church is necessary for us to have an understanding of the Scripture is not what the Protestant doctrine of the priesthood of believers states. The other part of that doctrine is the fact that the Catholic Church was holding up the priest as a special people before God. And if you were truly holy, you joined the priesthood. But if you were not that holy, if you were an inferior Christian, you stayed as a lay person. To some extent, we almost have that same connotation within Baptist circles today, that if you really want to serve God, you need to sell all and become a missionary or go in and become a pastor. But that's not true either, because God has placed the calling on us, and if he's called you to be a lay person and do your secular vocation out there, you're still serving God in that aspect. It is a vocation. It is a holy calling that God has placed on you. All of work, unless it's some sinful occupation, such as a thief or maybe a drug dealer against the law or a woman of the streets or something, all occupations are holy, therefore, whether it is that of a milkmaid or a pastor or a lawyer or a carpenter or a sanitation worker or a teacher. All those professions are callings placed on individuals. Does that mean that you are always going to be in that role for the rest of your life? Not necessarily. God calls you for a time to work at certain things. Does God always call all pastors to preach the word and always be a pastor? Well, sometimes pastors are between churches and they're doing other work. And so, yes, there's a calling upon people to do work for the Lord. And we serve them in those capacities. And even within the home, there are different vocations, Martin Luther said. God has called the husband to be the husband, to be the head of the house. He's called the wife to be a helper to the husband. He's called parents to lead their children and to protect them. He's called children to serve their roles and be obedient to their parents. Within the church, he's called different vocations. We have some that are pastors, some that are elders, some that are deacons. Martin Luther said some that are organists and some that are congregational. Congregants, that's the word I was looking for. And so we have different gifts and callings even within the church and within the workplace. God has called some to be masters, some to be servants, some to be bosses, some to be employees. Within the nation, he gives vocational callings for those to serve as magistrates or those that are subjects to the king or citizens of a nation. So we all have different vocations in the different spheres that God has called us to be a part of in this life. Jean Edward Veith has written an excellent article on the Protestant work ethic for Table Talk magazine, in which he gives Luther's understanding of this vocation. Veith stresses, though, that Luther said that our vocations are not works that we perform for God. Now, we are serving God in our professions and our vocations, but it's not like God needs our service, that we are doing this to obligate God to bless us. It's not a prosperity gospel. And it's not a works-based salvation that Luther noticed around him in the monastery, where these monks did these good works, thinking that God would then grant his salvation to them. No, God had already done all the work necessary for our right standing before God. He has favor upon us, and that is through his grace. It's unmerited favor. And it's through the work of Christ that he gives us these things. Christ has done everything necessary for our standing before God. It's out of that, though, because we are saved, because we are renewed, because we are freed from our sins, that we work out our salvation for his glory, because we are grateful for what he has done for us, not to obligate God to do anything. God doesn't need our work, but other people do. That's what Luther stressed. We do not necessarily serve God ultimately with our work, even though we are servants of God and we do serve him through our work, it's not for God's benefit. God uses us to benefit others. You think about the things that we are taught to pray for in Scripture. We pray for the lost, don't we? But God has chosen to use human means to bring the lost to Christ. There's a preacher of the gospel, right? He uses him to preach the gospel, and he uses that word that is spoken by the preacher to soften hearts and draw them to Christ. We're also taught to pray for our daily bread. You know, we in America, we are so removed from the work that's involved at bringing the food to our table sometimes, we forget that God is in all those actions as well. Who provides the farmer with his skill? Or the rain and the sunshine that are needed for the crops to grow? It's God. God works through that farmer to raise the grain. But then he works through the baker who bakes the bread. And he works through the grocer who provides our groceries. And so God is working through these vocations to provide us with our needs. As Luther said, these vocations are the mask of God. We see the baker and we get our bread. We see the milkmaid and we get our milk, Luther said. But God is the one actually providing these things through human agents. Listen to this quote from Luther. God is milking the cows through the vocation of the milkmaid. And Luther had quite a few quotes about work in his teachings. And so I'm just going to reserve myself to one more, and then one of Calvin, as he kind of gives thought to this subject. Because the Reformers had this concept of work as a valuable thing, a God-instituted thing. And they gave meaning and inspiration to common everyday labor. Listen to what Luther states. If you ask an insignificant maidservant why she scours a dish or milks the cow, she can say, I know that the thing I do pleases God, for I have God's word and commandment. God does not look at the insignificance of the acts, but at the heart that serves him in such little things. John Calvin similarly said this, we know that men were created for the express purpose of being employed in labor of various kinds, and that no sacrifice is more pleasing to God than when every man applies diligently to his own calling and endeavors to contribute to the general advantage. So this doctrine of vocation that the Protestant reformers gave expression to in their teachings and their preaching and in their writings, I think, helped inspire work as a noble thing. So even our mundane, everyday activities are noble expressions of our faith in Christ. And there's something that is noble and good. As one Christian monk once said, the Lord is the Lord of pots and pans. Even washing dishes is a noble service. And when you think of it that way, you have more of a heart for the work than you do if you just see it as a bunch of suds and dirty, greasy, grimy dishes, right? In a way, it is noble work. And so this led to the Protestant work ethic. And if you study history, you can see that there's a reason why where the Protestant Reformation spread, you have the first industrialization of the world and the greatest prosperity that the world has ever seen in Northern Europe, places like Lutheran Germany or Puritan England and Puritan New England. They believed hard work and frugality and spending and saving up money and investing it into further work was a good thing. And this led, ultimately, to the success and prosperity of our nation. I teach AP U.S. History, and one of the things I like to do with my class is to show a painting or some picture and just ask the class, well, what do they see? Because often it's there and it's obvious. They just need to think through what's there because they don't see it right away. And one of my paintings I use in my class is a painting of Paul Revere. Well, most of you know who Paul Revere was, right? The British are coming, the British are coming. Well, this painting dates from before the Revolution. So this is his colonial work that he's doing. And it shows him in just a plain shirt that's buttoned up. And he's got, I think, a workman's apron on. And he's got a silver teapot in his hand. And I ask the students, what do they see? And they say, well, it's just a man holding a teapot. I said, no, there's more to it. And there's like, yes, there's a man holding a teapot. But it has significance. Because think about portraits. Back in the old days, they were done by hand, right? An artist would paint it out, and they were probably fairly expensive, right? So what did the nobility do when they had the portraits? They showed themselves in all their finery, right? It was a way for them to show off their wealth, their prestige, their nobility. So you look at all these old portraits, and they're in these fancy garb. You look at the kings, Louis XIV. He was a bit sissy, but he had all this gold and silks and hosiery and just finery, right? Well, Paul Revere is in a workman's shirt. He's not even wearing his wig. He's got his tools laid out on the table. Again, what is that? It's the Protestant work ethic, right? Work because it's done in service to God and for people is a noble thing that God has given us to do. There was a German sociologist. It's a big difference between the two. Maybe. But his name was Max Weber. And he's kind of the one that coined the term Protestant work ethic because he wrote a book in the early 20th century entitled The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. Now, I'm not going to share the work itself because it's pretty complex, but in it he draws these conclusions that wherever the Protestant faith went, it carried this idea that work was noble and it caused people to save money and to work hard. And this led to capitalism. Now, some of that has been discredited by later historians, but the idea still remains that this recapture of the Christian understanding of vocation as a special calling inspired work. And hard work did lead to prosperity. We read that in the Psalms, right? You work hard and you will eat the fruit of your labor. But if you're a sluggard and lazy, you will starve, right? We see that throughout the book of Proverbs. So it's not something new, but it's something inherently biblical and common sense, really. Unfortunately for us in the West, we're seeing the decline of this. And I think it's partly because of the secularization of our society. As we lose our faith, we also lose our work ethic because most of our lives are practically based on what we believe, right? We work out and do the things that we believe. And even an atheist historian, Niall Ferguson, realizes this. Listen to what he says. The experience of Western Europe in the past quarter century offers an unexpected confirmation of the Protestant ethic. To put it bluntly, we are witnessing the decline and fall of the Protestant work ethic in Europe. This represents the stunning triumph of secularization in Western Europe, the simultaneous decline of both Protestantism and its unique work ethic. God's commands are good in themselves because they come from God. But they're also good because they work and they benefit us. And we see hard work generally leads to prosperity, to having food on the table, to having shelter for ourselves. And so given this Reformed view of work is kind of my long introduction. The points I have are very short, don't worry. I only have two. And I want us to see, derived from this text, we have two basic commands that Paul gives to the work relationship. First of all, slaves, or to obey their masters. And then the second command is, masters, treat your slaves fairly. And so we see this first command, that servants were to obey their masters, in verses 22 to 25. So let's look at those again real quickly so that we will remember what we read in Colossians 3. Slaves, other translations have bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Now, when you first read this text, giving our 21st century ideas of history, especially with what's going on and, you know, the news lately, you automatically think, well, he addresses slaves, right? Well, Paul, why didn't you just say slavery is evil and we all should do away with it, right? But that's not Paul's purpose here, is it? Paul is addressing Christians living in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was not a Christian empire. Half the population of the Roman Empire were enslaved. So he's addressing practically whatever area of life you find yourself in, whether it's husband or wife, parent or child. This is how you work out what Christ has already done for you. This is how you live in the circumstances in which you find yourself. Christians at this time were just a very, very, very small minority. They were not going to overturn society, nor does Paul ask them to in this text. In fact, we are at a standstill to find in Scripture where it tells Christians to socially overturn anything. Instead, we are to preach the gospel and win the lost for Christ. And usually when that happens, socially, Christians working in their governments, working in their communities, they bring about social change. And so Paul's addressing how we're to live as Christians where we're at. He's not saying slavery is a good thing. He's not saying slavery is a bad thing here. Now, I do think you can look at some of what Paul says elsewhere and draw some conclusions about slavery. After all, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 7, 21-22, that if you were a slave and you had the opportunity to do so, this is what you were to do to gain your freedom. But if there were no such opportunity, never mind, for he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. Now, here Paul is saying, if you're a slave and you can get your freedom, by all means do so. Slavery is not a pleasant thing. You don't want to be a slave. If you can get your freedom, do so. But if not, God is ultimately in control. He sees you as a slave and he has made you free. Because we have a lot greater bondage than any earthly bondage. And that is the bondage that we have to sin and to hell and our eternities apart from God. And Christ has already freed you from that. By the way, those freedmen, if they are not in Christ, they're in deeper slavery than you are. But if they're in Christ, they're slaves as well, because they're slaves of Christ. We serve him in whatever circumstances we're found in life. He also wrote a book to Philemon, who was a slave owner. And he's writing on the behalf of Onesimus, who was an escaped slave, but one that was also become a Christian and was serving Paul. And he advises Onesimus to free Philemon. Now, he doesn't say, this is what I'm commanding you because you have to. He wanted him to freely free Onesimus. And so Philemon was encouraged to do so. And I believe that he did do so because later on we see there was a bishop, and I can't remember what city it was, but his name was Onesimus. And most likely it probably was this freed slave that Philemon ended up freeing. But the point of this whole text in Colossians is not the morality of slavery in the first place. It's the morality of how to interact within the institution of slavery. If you're a slave, obey your master. If you're a master, treat your slaves fairly. That's the ethic that Paul is getting across here. Notice, just as it said with wives and with children, slaves were to obey in everything those who were their earthly masters. This is not just in the tasks that were pleasant to the slave, but in all things. And so, naturally, that excluded those things that were sinful because we have an obedience to God that's due him before man. But in most everything else, we owe obedience to those who are in authority over us, whether it is the government, whether it's our parents, whether it's our husband, whether it is our masters, right? Our employers in today's society. And notice the obedience was not to be done with eye service, as men pleasers. Quite typically, slaves would often work hard under their master's supervision, but apart from his sight, they would slack off. We see this today in our workforce, don't we? A lot of times, when the boss is around, we give ourselves to the work. And yet, when the boss goes to a business trip or something, things become more relaxed around the office, don't they? While the cat's gone, the mice will play, as the old expression goes. But that's not what we're to do. We're not men pleasers. We are in the Lord's service. And our work is a reflection of who we are in Christ. So if we're slack and lazy in our work, no matter who we're under, it's a bad reflection on who Christ is, who has saved us from our sins of laziness and sloth and neglect. I mean, we're often guilty of this. I remember growing up, and you kids probably can relate. Your parents tell you to clean your room, but it's a big mess. And they're going to come check your room to see if you cleaned it up. The temptation exists. There's this bed that has a lot of open area under it. Why don't we just push everything under there, right? So our parents will peek in the room. Oh, please don't let them look under the bed. But that is not what our parents asked us to do. Our parents asked us to clean the room, and that means put the things in their place. So what we're doing is being men pleasers and not God pleasers if we pushed everything under the bed. Instead, servants were to work in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Our problem is we are too fearful of man and not God. And so when the man is not going to deal with what we are doing, then we feel free not to do the things we're supposed to do. But that's not the way it should be. We should fear God and his views more than we do even our secular bosses. The fact is, the pagan slave served his master because he was bound in fear of his earthly master. We as Christians have a greater master, and therefore we should be better servants than pagan servants. Because we fear the Lord, our work has even greater significance. It transforms what we do. There was a young man who had graduated from Yale. And he was unable to find a job, so he got a job working in his father's factory. Well, his father caught him snoozing in the broom closet. So his father said, "Take up one of those brooms and go sweep the sidewalk." The young man said, "But father, I'm a college graduate." The father said, "Oh, I understand. Let me show you how first." And so a lot of times we have this same idea of the college graduate, that this work is beneath us. But all work is a good thing, and it's been ennobled by our vocations. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, Paul states, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed." Christians, we do good work to bring glory to the name of Christ. We don't want people to say, "Ah, that Christian, he's just as lazy as anybody else." Now, that is a sin we fall into, isn't it? That, even as Christians, we need God's grace. We need his power and his strength. And so we need to pray for these things, that God would enable us to do those things. But notice, we don't do the work just because we want a reward from our bosses. I want recognition. I want a pat on the back. Our boss may never see what we do or care, even if he should. But we still do it because we have an inheritance that cannot be taken away by this earth. We receive glory in heaven. Now, we don't earn it by our work here on earth. God gives it to us. But because we have an inheritance in glory, we can trust that our work is not overlooked. God sees it, and he rewards us. Notice in verse 25, "But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." So we have really two reasons to work hard. First of all, we have an inheritance laid up for us that God is giving to the saints. But second of all, he does discipline, even we who are his children, for neglecting the things that we're supposed to do. And this is just a sin, just like most of our other sins. It's something that we need to repent of and give ourselves to the Lord. But for the slave, this was a great promise, wasn't it? Because on earth, by Roman law, you couldn't inherit any wealth. But for the slave in Christ, we have a greater wealth than this world could ever dream of, in glory with God. Too many times we look around us, and even within our own midst, we have this connotation of work as something that should be avoided. And this whole expression, "Thank God it's Friday, and we live for the weekend." But it should be different for the Christian. We should live for Monday as well as for Friday. It's a noble thing that we do for the Lord. We also have to be careful to take this to the other extreme and worship our work. There are those that are workaholics, and there's nothing wrong with hard work. I'm not saying that that's a problem. But if our work causes us to harm our families and neglect them and neglect our Lord and the service to his church, then there's a problem there. And we don't need to go to one of two extremes here, where the weekends is the only thing we live for, or our work is the only thing we live for. We should be the best workers because we are witnesses for Christ. Justin Martyr, a great writer and apologist of the second century church, said that many people came to believe in Christ from having watched the constancy of their Christian neighbors, or from having observed the wonderful patience of Christian travelers being overcharged, or from doing business with Christians. When we do our work, the world is watching. And we're salt and light. And we can draw people to Christ. How did the early church turn the world upside down for Christ? Not all of them became missionaries. Not all of them became pastors. But they did their work faithfully and heartily. And the world saw it. And even when the church was being persecuted, many were drawn to Christ as a result. Well, the second command we see for our work relationship is, masters, be fair to your servants. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This commandment is almost revolutionary to some degree. Slaves were considered the material possessions of their masters. And the masters had ownership of that. In the ancient world, you had no obligation. Now, of course, masters wanted their workers to work well, and better fed slaves and better cared for slaves would work better. But beyond that, there was no concern for them as individuals because they were possessions. But Paul is giving an obligation to the master to treat his servants fairly and justly, to take care of them, not because they could work harder for you, but because they are bearers of the image of God. How they treated their servants had as a reflection on how they cared for God. If they wanted to treat their fellow man cruelly and abusively, they had no love for God or those that were made in the image of God. So how we treat others is a reflection of how we view God, because we're all made in God's image. So God, ultimately, was the judge of both those who did rightly and those who did wickedly. The same thing that went to the slaves for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality, I think, applies equally to the slave as well as to the master. So if the master wanted to be unjust, and he wanted to treat them harshly and unfairly, God would deal with that. Now, we can apply that to our work relationships today. Perhaps we are supervisors or we are over people and we have authority. Well, those workers are not just a means to an end. They're not just to get the job done, to meet this deadline or to have this amount of work done by this certain time. They are dignified beings made in the image of God. And we are to care for them. We're to care about their illnesses, their pay, their benefits. And we're not to hold back just so we can make an extra dollar. We're to be generous, just as our Heavenly Father, who is our Master in heaven, is generous with us. There's a biblical principle. The measure which you mete out unto others is the same measure which will be meted out to you. We must answer to God by the way we treat others, whether it be our employers or our employees. God ultimately is over all. And thankfully he is. Because no matter what hardship you're going through, we know that God is sovereign, that he sees, and that he will take care of things in the end. We need to do our best in whatever role God has called us to be in. But that is our obligation. Other people's obligations is between them and the Lord. So, in conclusion, I want us to be reminded that we do have a master in heaven. And the greatest thing that any one of us can hear will be that day when the Lord says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Whatever God has called us into, whatever role he has placed us in our life, may we be faithful in the small things, knowing that there is nothing small ultimately. Everything that we do is a great and noble thing in the Lord. If we are employees, let us serve God with our work, not as men pleasers, but as those that want to please God. Not because we earn his favor, not because we want to get salvation from God by doing these good works, but because God has chosen us, has made us a child of God. Let us work like a child that wants to please his father works for his father, one that wants his approving gaze. That's what we are as Christians. Let us work because we love people. We want to do good workmanship, not because we want our pay, because this is an avenue that we have to serve others. If we work in a restaurant, let us fix a good meal for the pleasure of those that are eating it, because they are image bearers of God. If we teach students, let us do a good job teaching, because those are people that God has entrusted us. Those students in the classroom are students there that God has placed in our classrooms. If we are auto mechanics, let us fix those cars as service to our fellow man. This gives vocation, meaning, because our callings are from God. We serve God, but we also serve others through our vocation. May we as Christians live in a manner worthy of our calling. Those that are in the role of supervisors or bosses or authority, let us use those roles wisely and treat people like we want to be treated. We want God ultimately to be fair and just to us, except for our sins, of course. We should be wanting to treat others the way we want to be treated. And may God make us salt and light in our communities. May his great name be praised through our work and the way we treat each other in the work relationships. And may God give us a newfound dignity in our work so that we may be pleasing to him in what we do. May God receive the glory, and may his name be praised. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being our great God. We thank you for giving us your example in work and how you made it holy, even in the garden, for us. And so, Lord, whatever role you've called us to play in life, may we do so heartily, because our work, our vocation has meaning as you have called us to these things. So help us to do the best that we can, and may you receive glory through our actions. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.